you would stand with me. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And I'm going to be, you know, when we got here, I didn't even realize that, you know, the primary translation that you guys use was the NIV. And so I don't even own a Bible, which I don't even, these look familiar. If you guys don't have a Bible, there's ones on the pews, which is where I got this one from. And so I just want to, I'm just glad there's multiple translations out there where, hey man, can you turn this, I'm getting a lot of something. It's hot, hot mic. No, there's nothing we can do about it? Okay. Well, just take care of me, guys. Anyway, I'm just glad that there are a lot of translations out there that we can use that all communicate about Jesus. So all that to say, I'm going to be back in NIV with you guys, and I apologize for the brief out. I definitely want to make it easy for you all to follow along. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember that formerly you are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. That done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, and without hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place which God lives by his Spirit." You may be seated. So before I kind of pray and get going, we want to look last week what we kind of talked about. We looked at one of the most, like, probably monumental, is it better if I go down here? I don't know. It's hot, sorry. I'm not used to teaching with this thing. We looked at probably one of the most monumental passages in Christian scripture, and that is that Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We looked at the idea that we were saved. We were really looking at the whole concept of salvation, namely that we've been reconciled to God. And I don't think there's probably a passage in that does in 10 verses what Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 does. So we were looking at the idea that we were saved from God's wrath, we were saved by God's grace, and we were saved for God's work, if you guys remember. That salvation wasn't this thing that happened to us only after we die, but that it's something that's going on right now, that we were saved for a purpose, that it's for a present experience. And we kind of looked at concluded the time looking at the idea that, you remember, we're his masterpiece, we're his work of art, and that God made us and recreated us in Christ to be that image bearer again that points the world back to the artist, namely the Lord. And so this week we're going to be looking at the idea, kind of continuing on in the same theme of reconciliation, but it's really going to be focusing more on if last week was kind of summed up and we've been reconciled to God, this section would probably be better summed up that we've been reconciled to one another. It's the other side of the coin of reconciliation. That when Jesus did, it just didn't remove the barrier between us and God, but it actually removed the barrier between us and each other. And so we have this idea, that's why we're looking at it, it's no longer separated, that there's no longer any barriers between us in Christ. And so we're going to really be focusing on that. We're going to break some things down and unpack the verse, the passage a little bit. hopefully I don't go long, but it's thick. I mean, we're treading a lot of ground today. So with that, I need Jesus, so we're going to pray. Lord, we come to you right now, and we thank you that you're faithful, God, that you speak regardless of our technique, regardless of our tech issues, regardless of any of those things, God, that you're able to speak to our heart by the power of your Holy Spirit. And as we come to you today, God, we ask that in your faithfulness, you would meet us where we're at. God, we're all in different places. We're all in different, going through different things and situations. God, we all have different pains and hurts and challenges. But Lord, we're thankful that you desire as a personal God to meet us where we're at. And so we lift this time up to you, God. I pray that you'll definitely speak to us by your word and through me. God, we ask just for your Holy Spirit to do the work today, and that you would protect us from just the enemy, Lord, who definitely wants to distract and to take away from what you want to do. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen. So, we live really in a divided world, right? I mean, we divide, and there's so many different sections and groups and parties and all these things that sometimes we wonder even where we fit. You know, it's funny because really what causes us to divide is that we're different, right? We're all different, and all of us want to remain different. We don't want to change necessarily, right? We want to be accepted as we are, but yet we scream for unity. It's like, I want to be different. I have a problem when you're different than me, but I want to be unified. That we live in this world, this divided world that wants nothing more than to not lose their identity, but at the same time, it's uncomfortable when we're different. And I was just thinking about this as we're looking at this. It makes sense because our differences naturally do cause there to be barriers and separation. You know, we have the natural barriers that we were born into a specific family. That's a pretty big barrier. We're not going to have the same relationship as somebody that's not in our family. You know, race has been a barrier, and at times still can be a barrier. Gender is a barrier, and it can be sometimes bad, or it can be not that bad, right? We have barriers that are kind of just the way things are. And then at the same time, we see that there's subjective barriers like hobbies. You know, we can really divide over in things that we take pleasure in. We can divide over doctrine that, you know, secondary issues, things that aren't like crucial things, but we divide over it. We can divide over that. We can have barriers be set up when it comes to some cultural things that we don't agree with or that's different than us. You know, some other areas is we even see like liberties in the church, people that have different liberties. Maybe they listen to music that we don't listen to, or watch movies that we don't watch, or maybe they drink or smoke or whatever. That those are things that we divide over, right? That we're separated from. That, politics, man alive. Like, that's another one. Right? We divide. It's natural. But, you know, we see it out of the church, we see it in the church. You know, we divide over different things in the church. Obviously, there's more spiritual, we label them differently, but we still divide. And so the question I'm starting with today is, how can we have unity in our community and in our world without having to have uniformity? You get the difference there? A lot of people, they think when they hear unity, they think uniformity. They think that we all have to be the same for us to get along. But that's actually not what's taught in Scripture. Differences is definitely okay. But we can still be unified even though we're different. And so, really what we're going to be looking at today is how can we have unity in the church as we fellowship and have community with one another, with people that are different than us? How is that possible? Because from the outside looking in, with all of the differences and with all the things that we don't have in common, it seems almost impossible that a humanity could have true unity. And so Paul does a pretty amazing job as he's trying to communicate these things to the church. And I think that it's interesting that he starts with looking how we're the same. And that's what we're going to look at today, that we are similar, that we're actually more alike than we realize in all of the main issues. And I think that by the end, we'll actually see that our differences are insignificant. That it's not that they're not important. It's just that they're not a significant reason why we can't operate
as a community that we see even in Titus 2, that they were in different age demographics and different walks of life, that he's challenging the church in Titus 2, Paul is, that the older can pour into the younger and the children into the not so young people. They can all participate in the body and have unity and be able to function as a healthy community in the world. And so we're going to kind of unpack this passage into three different sections because, like I said, the overarching idea is that in the play of life, although we have different costumes and we have different roles to play and we have different lines, at the end of the day, we're a part of the same story. So the three main areas we're going to break it in today is what we were separated. What God did as he reconciled. And lastly, we're going to look at is, well, what are we now? We're transformed. So let's start at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. And it states, therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who have called themselves circumcision, what done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners of the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Before we get too far into this text, we have to address the cultural separation that existed at that time. I don't think we fully understand, I know Pastor Ken's done a really good job teaching about Gentiles and Jews, that you guys probably know the difference, that the Gentiles are just non-Jews. But for us to really understand the animosity and the hostility that existed between these two groups of people that now were facing challenges as they're now in fellowship together, as they're part of the church together, Paul addressed that. And so let's look at it real quick. And we mentioned this last week that in order for us to understand the dynamic, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. And that is that God created man as an image bearer of him. Adam was his name. And he created him to image him in the world, to point the creation back to him. See, I'm not used to it. See that? Next week, we'll be back to normal. And then, but man sinned, right? We've seen that before, that man sinned, Adam sinned, and he became this marred image, this distorted image bearer of God. But God was not done, right? In fact, part of his plan was to redeem humanity. And so he chose another man, Abraham, and that man became a family. And that family was essentially charged with blessing the world. That was part of his promise to Abraham, that through your seed, through your family, the entire world will be blessed. And that family became a people. And that people became a nation, became a kingdom, which is Israel. And the Israelites were called by God to live differently, live holy, to live separated from the rest of the world, which is the Gentiles, right? The rest of the world is Gentiles. And they were to not have any interaction with them because they were to remain holy and they were to remain worshiping God only. And so at that time, the Gentiles there was a very polytheistic culture and there was a lot of crazy stuff that was going on. And so God called them out of that and said, I want you to be different. But here's the kicker. He called them to be different. He called them to not have that interaction, not because he hated the Gentiles, but because he loved them. And the purpose was that they would point the Gentiles actually to God through their life and through their worship, that they would see there's something different and that God would be glorified. That was the purpose. But instead of becoming the blessing and fulfilling that purpose, we see that they began to have a lot of animosity and actually hated the Gentiles. In fact, in that day, what was said by many Jews at that time was that God, the only reason God created Gentiles was to fuel the flames of hell. So, not a lot of love, right? That's a pretty gnarly statement. And so that was the animosity that was existing. Well, now, step into the church age, and these Gentiles and these Jews were now in the same building together, worshiping the same God. And there's still that cultural, like, whoa, what is going on? And so Paul, doing an awesome job, is wanting these Gentiles to remember, like, listen, remember where you came from. Remember that you were, there was something different about you to them, like, this helps them to understand the Jews, but it also helps the Jews that are hearing this, that are in the church, hear about what was going on with the Gentiles, that maybe they would have compassion on them. that maybe it would change how they view them. And hopefully for us, as we look at this, we're going to see, we're going to start with looking at the difference between the Jew and the Gentile, but we're going to make it, draw it to our lives, and hopefully it has the same effect on us. That for us, we are hear it and we're thankful what God has done for us, that he brought us out of that life, but also it will drive us and fuel us with compassion for those that have not yet attained, have not yet realized that Jesus is the answer. And so let's begin. We see here that he calls them to remember. And then he starts with the first thing here. He says that you were separate from Christ. And I labeled this that you were separated from God's Savior. So as we're looking at Israel, they worshiped the one true God. They worshiped the God that promised to one day send a Messiah, a Savior King who would come, and he would save the people, save his people, the Jews, from their sin, and then literally rule as the king. And at this time, even right now, Israel has not been free from foreign kings for a very, very long time. From Babylon into the Persia into Greece and so forth and so on. Now we're in Rome, and they're still under foreign authority. And so to have the Messiah, this promise of one day that God would rescue his people, despite their situation, they knew that their Messiah was coming one day, that they would ultimately be forgiven, that they would have that king that they've always wanted. But the Gentiles didn't have that. See, they were this polytheistic, this group that we're looking at, they worshipped Artemis, right? And that God demanded very much from them. And so the idea of being forgiven was not even on their radar. Their goal in life was to appease their God so that they didn't get wiped out. That was their whole thing. And they didn't have any way of gauging whether their God was appeased or not. And so to be separated from God's Savior, to not have a Savior, ultimately they were trying to be their own Savior and the Savior of their family, living how they needed to live and sacrificing how they needed to sacrifice, that hopefully it would put enough bread on the table and would protect their family from harm and sickness. They did not have a Savior. They didn't even have a knowledge that one existed. And they definitely didn't know the possibility of forgiveness. But for us, I think you can already see the connection that we too, at one point, many of us, hopefully all of us, but reality is probably many of us, we too were separated from God's Savior. That we were conquered, a conquered people. That we were under the mercy of our cravings and we were filled with emptiness and shame and regret and guilt. And we didn't have a Savior to ease our suffering. Because in many ways, we were looking at ourselves to save us. And there was nobody there that would save or fix us or heal us or free us or forgive us. That we were ultimately trying to save ourselves, just as the Gentiles were. Looking for anything or anyone that could bring relief of our pain, comfort our hearts, and ultimately give us meaning in life. But for those of us in this room that know Jesus, guys, we have a Savior, right? We have a Savior. We have the one who saved us from our sin, who suffered once and for all so that we wouldn't have to suffer the ultimate suffering of death, spiritual death. Right? That we have this Savior who now promises to save and fix us, who promises to heal us and free us and forgive us. And one day he promises to bring us to himself, to come back for us, that we could spend eternity with him. We have a Savior. But you know what? There's people that are still separated from God's Savior right now. Out of this room and some in this room. That they don't have God's Savior. They don't know Jesus and what he offers. And then he moves on and he says, not only were you without Christ, but he goes, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel. And I label that one as alienated from God's rule, because the idea of citizenship involves that they were a part of a nation, they were part of a kingdom. And with any kingdom, with any nation, there comes benefits of being a citizen, right? We're able, in America we're able to vote, or we're able to own certain things or participate in certain functions that people that are not citizens are not able to participate in. And at this time, with Israel, they were a theocracy. Their citizenship was their entire structure of their society was based around this idea that God is the king, ultimately. That even in the current culture where they're at right now, where they didn't have a king, God was their king. And God had laid out rules and laws and directed them with all of that. And there was benefits. They had access to God. They were directed and governed, in a sense, and protected by God. And they were able to have a relationship, actually, with God. And I think the biggest benefit is that being this holy kingdom ruled by God was that they had a temple where God would allow his presence to be manifested so that men and women could come and meet with him. And I think that we're hearing that, at this time, that would have been just like, whoa. Like the creator God, the one that has existed outside of time, the everlasting from to everlasting, that almighty being came and dwelt in a location in time and space so that sinful men and women could access and approach him. But of course, because God is holy, and because there was structure like that set up, the access wasn't unlimited. It was actually extremely limited. Because if we were to be in Israel at this time and we were understood the idea of the temple, we would have known that our accessibility was pretty much, although we got more access than some, we still had no access. So the person that, there's only one man once a year that was actually able to be in the presence of God. God's manifestation in the Holy of Holies. One man once a year, only through sacrifice, lots of blood. He rolls in one time. And so that's really the extent of the access, right? But there was people that had a little more, less access, but still had more than others. There was the priests. Some of the priests were able to enter into the temple, and they were able to be in the actual temple that God exists in. But it was very limited in that. They only could come in with a proper attire. They had to be definitely ceremonially clean, and they also needed to only be in for specific duties, maybe lighting the lamps or the showbread or anything like that. And then there was the groups of all Jewish men. They couldn't approach the temple, but they were able to be in the courtyard that surrounded the temple. So they couldn't actually go inside, but they got to actually be in the same vicinity of the actual temple of God. But then there was the next barrier was Jewish women. They were not allowed to be with the men. They were actually in a different courtyard that was on the same grounds as the temple, but not in the same vicinity of it. They could see it, but they couldn't come close to it. And then around them, off of the temple grounds, on the Temple Mount, there's this large, large courtyard where anybody else, all Gentiles, could come and be at least in the same area of the temple of the Almighty God. And so we see there was separation and after separation, barrier after barrier, and that was how God designed it because of his holiness that man could actually have access to him. But on top of all that, the Gentiles, they had no access, in a sense. They could, if they even wanted just to follow the God of Israel, they had to go and maybe see the pinnacle of the temple, and that's about it. They were ignorant of the privileges that came from being a citizen of Israel. They didn't have any of the benefits of accessing him or any of the benefits of him being their God and ruling, in a sense, over them. But for us, I think you can see the similarities. How do we do this? Leave the lid off. For us, we can see that, you know, we were also separated, right? We were separated. We had no access or fellowship with God. And we definitely didn't enjoy the benefits of him being our king and being a part of his kingdom. And the problem is, since we are all still worshipers, we're still on that mission to find that God that would satisfy our longings. See, we're all worshipers. We all worship something, whether it's, I think sometimes when we look at idolatry, we think back in the olden days when they had a little statue and like, oh, I don't worship statues, I'm good. It's like, no, we worship things and people all the time if we're not worshiping Jesus, okay? We can even worship ourselves. We can worship our intellect. We can worship another person. Anybody that we give worship to, that we look to satisfy the longings of our soul, in many ways, that's idolatry. And so we continued on this mission to find these gods to satisfy our longing. And we structure our life around our gods. We do that, right? And we were doing that for those that know the Lord. And that was our life. We whether it be our job maybe or money or finance, we would structure our life around these cruel gods. And I call them cruel because they promise satisfaction but never deliver. If I have that person, then I'll be. If I have that thing, then I'll be. If I have that job, that position, if I have that, then I'll be satisfied. And we never get it, right? We don't have the king, the God, the structure that offers true fulfillment. And we believe the lies that those things bring fulfillment, but they never deliver. And so we're left empty, without peace, and without joy. That's where we were at. But now, we have access to God. We, as we've been adopted in and we're part of his kingdom, we have access to a God who loves us, and he's adopted us as his children, who faithfully directs our steps, and he's the one that's blessing us, and he gives us joy, and he gives us peace, and he's done this work that sometimes we don't even realize he's done. That's what we have now. But there's people that don't. There's still people today that don't, that are still alienated from God's rule and God's reign. And then he moves on and he says, remember, you're without, separated from Christ, excluded from the citizenship, and foreigners to the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise. And I label this one as strange from God's character, because God's character, one of the key attributes of God's character is that he's a God that promises and fulfills his promise. I mean, that's one of the biggest, is he says what he's going to do and he does it. He promises and we can count on that. We thrive on the truth that God is not going to change on us and that he's going to fulfill his promise. And for Israel at this time, God in his holiness, he gave Israel his law and he called them to that relationship that I had mentioned. And then he entered into a covenant with them. And it's important because this covenant is a pretty awesome promise. And we have to understand a covenant for us to really get what he's communicating here. A covenant is not the same as a contract. And I know sometimes they get used synonymously. In fact, when I hear weddings where a pastor says the contract or whatever, I want to just scream. Because a contract is, if you do this, then I'll do this, right? If I do this work, you're going to pay me. We have a contract, right? Many of you are contractors. You enter into agreement that's conditional. And I am not responsible to uphold my end of the contract if you don't uphold your end. And a lot of times we actually look at marriage that way, and that's a lie. That I will love you if you love me, and if you stop loving me, then I do not have to love you. I deserve better. But what a covenant is I will do this, 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 and this. That's it. That's a covenant. And when two people enter into a covenant, it's awesome because they're saying, I'm going to do all of this and it has nothing to do with you. It doesn't depend upon you. And I'm going to do all this and it doesn't depend upon you. And so it gives us freedom and it actually gives us peace because I know I can be a stinking sinner and they're not going to leave me because they've entered into this covenant with me. Covenants are by nature and by design unconditional. In fact, even this morning, I'm thinking about this concept of covenant. I literally just thought of it this morning. I think the Lord showed this to me. Is I always looked at the covenant like a covenant could be broken. That God entered into a covenant with his people, as we're going to look at it in just a second. And then when they broke the covenant, he judged them. But that's not what happened. He entered into a covenant with them, and then part of his covenant was, if you obey, I'll bless. And the other part of my covenant is, if you don't obey, then I'm going to punish and redirect you back to me. So even in God's discipline of Israel, he was faithful to his covenant. Never saw that before. Maybe I'm slow, but it was awesome. That one's for free. That has nothing to do. That's not even in my notes, but that, well, back to what God did. So he enters into this covenant. So God enters this covenant with Israel and says, I will do all of these things for you. I will bless you and all this stuff. I'm also going to judge you, and I want you back, but I'm never going to leave you or forsake you, and I will always be faithful to you. And that was a guarantee. That was a promise from God. And so they had this promise of God's faithfulness and God's desire to rescue them, because at that promise always had in it, the covenant always had that one day I'm coming for you. One day I will send my Savior and he will save you. They had that to hold on to. Despite the crazy, they always had that promise to hold on to. But Gentiles at this time, they had no guarantee. They definitely had no promise from their gods. In fact, the gods that they worshiped were very fickle. And at one moment, they'd be thinking this, and then another moment, they'd be thinking that. There was no way to read. There's no way to gauge. There was no guarantee. There was no promise for them. They were completely estranged from the idea that a God would even care enough about them to make a promise to them. The idea of that faithful and loving God was so foreign to them, they wouldn't even have dreamt it. What about for us? The idea of being estranged from God's character and promises, we too are there. I mean, we've already kind of been alluding to it, but the idea that we had no stability, no promise, no guarantee. I mean, life is crazy already as it is. It could change at any moment, and it usually does. There's really very few things in life that's consistent, and a lot of times that results in this worry and fear and anxiety because we don't know what the future holds. And that's where we were at. That's where many people are at. But now we have a promise, right? We have a guarantee. We have a God that has actually entered into a new covenant with us. A covenant that has no judgment on it anymore, because Jesus was judged on our behalf. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the old covenant, and so therefore he's ushering in a new covenant. And we're a part of that. And all by faith, we get all of God's blessing and all of his faithfulness and joy. And he promises to provide all of our needs. And he promises to just love us unconditionally because of what Jesus has done. And there is no wrath. The wrath has been taken care of. There is no punishment. Jesus was punished. We have promise. The promise of God's faithfulness to love us. We have that. The promise to forgive us. The promise to change us, the promise to empower us. We have that in the new covenant. And so we get, instead of anxiety, we get peace, and we get freedom, and we get rest. But there's most people in the world, they're still operating estranged from that idea that they could have this assurance, this faithfulness of God, this understanding of God's love for them. His character of this consistency, that as crazy as my life gets, God's consistent. And then he moves on. He says, without hope. And I labeled this one ignorant of God's plan, because I think it really have to look at the idea of what hope means. Okay, I've heard the definition. I don't know where I found it, but hope means it's desire mixed with expectation. It's this idea that I really want something. It's not like a wish, because but I know it's going to eventually come. It's the idea that I'm looking at the road waiting for a friend that I know is walking down the road. It's I don't know when, I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know it's coming, and I really want that. And so for them, there was this hope, this that God had this plan, and his plan included the Messiah. We see that whole context is talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, right? And so there, Israel knew that God's plan included sending a Savior to the world to save them and to rule over them. And so they waited and they hoped. No matter what was going on, they had that hope that one day all things will be made right. But the Gentiles, they had none of that. It's not that they didn't hope in anything, because I think we all have things we hope and wish for. But here's the thing. Our hope is limited by our expectations, right? Like, I could hope to fly, but it's not going to happen, right? Because I know it's not possible. So I set realistic hopes, like, I'm going to go buy a ticket and get in an airplane, right? So, but if God was like, I want you to fly, like, because he's awesome, right, he can actually do that. So my hope is greater, because there's an expectation that it's a possibility. And so here, they had hope, but it was very minuscule and it was weak, because for them, they didn't even have a God to hope in. They had nothing. Their gods were they just didn't want to die, right? And so their hope was in something that was very weak or in themselves, like they had to bring it to pass. And so they didn't have the hope that the Jewish people had, because their God may or may not help, and they know themselves weak. They definitely didn't have the hope of pardon of sin or to one day be resurrected and be with their God. For us, I think you can see a lot of the similarities that our hope, we didn't have it. That our hope before Jesus was in our planning, right? That we were hoping maybe in the next big thing that maybe this will make complete sense. Maybe if I get the next job or maybe if I go to school or maybe if I have kids, then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be fulfilled. Maybe if I get that promotion, maybe if I get that money. And we live for those things as we hope for them. But like we all know, they never satisfied like we hoped they would. And our hope was as big as our ability. So some of us are realists and we realize like, man, life's not going to look too good because I'm not too skilled, right? I don't got a lot to offer the world. And so I'm going to have set my hopes here. Like I can expect this, right? And so that's who we were, and that's who many people are right now. They're stuck with that, that their hope is limited. They don't have the hope of a God that's faithful and working on their behalf. But we have a hope, right? We have a hope, and our hope is in God's ability, trusting that he has a plan. Just as he had a plan for Israel, he has a plan for us. And so we're able to hope in the fact that God is working to redeem the world and that he has saved us to be a part of what he's doing. And here's where it gets awesome. Despite the circumstances, despite how crazy life gets and uncertain it is, we can trust that God is not absent. And that God is working and able to redeem the worst situation that we're in or have ever been in, and he's able to redeem it into something that's good. And craziest as that sounds, as I know many of you experienced a lot of painful things, God's able to make, not only make that something good, but something that brings him glory. I don't get it, but he's awesome. We have that hope. That as our life gets hard and crazy and we're suffering and there's pain, we have a hope knowing that our God will not, he will not neglect us. He will not go against us. He will be faithful to us. He will pursue us. And he's able to work in the crappiest situation to bring himself glory. We have that hope. But there's a lot of people that don't have that hope. The hope that our God is for us. And then lastly, says, without God in the world, I have deprived of God's presence and love. The idea, like when it says without God, it's a very relational terminology. It's relational. It's this idea that you could have God, which is foreign. That doesn't even make sense. Especially to somebody like a Gentile. Because Israel had a relationship with the creator of the universe. They were familiar with the truth that God is full of loving kindness, and that they were not left to their own, but that God was actually a part of their life. And the Gentiles at that time, their gods were not relational. And even if they were, they wouldn't want a relationship with them because they're crazy and scary, and they do weird stuff. And so they were stuck with this very much alone life that was involved with other people that were doing the same exact stuff. But they definitely, to be fully loved or experience God in a relationship, relational way was something that they didn't get. And for us, we can see too that we too were deprived from God's presence and love. That God loved us, but we didn't know that. And in many ways, we were alone. I mean, sure, we had, wow, there, switch hands, right up to the face. Sure, we had friends. You know, sure, we had family that loved us. I mean, we get that. But here's the thing. If we're all honest with ourselves, we know what's in our heart, right? We know the thoughts we think. We know the dreams we have. We know the fears and the anxieties. We know the sin that's in there. We know the things that we've done. We know the fantasies we have. We know all of that. And I think in the back of everyone's mind at times there comes this point like, man, if people even knew you thought that or that you wanted that or that you did that, you'd be rejected. You can't let that out. You can't be fully real. Because if you're real, then you're going to be rejected. Because you're the only one in the world that struggles like that. You're the only one in the world that thinks like that. You're the only one in the world that sins like that. And so we walk through life exposing just enough that we feel safe. And there are times when we have these moments where we're fully transparent, but those times are few and far between. And so at the end of the day, it is very possible to be in many relationships yet still feel very isolated and alone. The two biggest enemies of community, that relational transparency that we can have with other believers, is isolation. We don't go around anybody. Or insulation. We're there, and I'm insulated. Nobody knows what's going on. And so we too were that. We were separated. We were alone. Because, I mean, here's the thing. At the end of the day, every human being wants to be fully known and fully loved. To be fully known and fully loved. That I am all, you know, all of it, and you love me. That is like, isn't that awesome? That's what God does. That's where we're at now. We've been brought into this relationship that we have a God who wants to be a relationship with us. We have a God whose name is love. He is love. And he fully knows us and yet fully loves us unconditionally because we have entered into a covenant with him because of his son's righteousness and his son's sacrifice. That we are now fully loved and fully accepted because of Jesus. It doesn't matter what we've done because that's been taken by on the cross and replaced it with Jesus' righteousness. And so when God sees us, he sees his son. And so he loves us. And he knows all the crazy that's in your world. And he knows the crazy in your head. You might be really crazy. He still loves you. He knows the dreams, the thoughts, the sins. He knows it all, and he loves you. And he loves me. He is actually crazy about us. That's what we have. But you know, there's people that don't have that. There's people in this room that don't know that. Don't know the love of God. There's people that are deprived of God's presence and love. I mean, at the end of the day, our story, it's not that much different, is it? We're all the same. We're all in the same place. It's good for us to remember. So moving on. I spent the most time there. We're going to rally through the rest of this pretty quick. So we see in verse 13, we see what God did. He reconciled. Verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Jesus." But now, God did a work. I love it. The linchpin to Ephesians chapter 1 through 10 was but God. And here, the linchpin is but now. Like, that's who we were, but this is what God has done. Okay? He has brought us near. But we have to look at it. There's beautiful bookends on this line. We have, in Christ, you have been brought near by the blood. And that's pretty much the summation of everything I was just communicating about what God has done. And that is in Christ, in his righteousness that we're now clothed in, we've been brought near to God because of his blood, his sacrifice. Man, I keep doing that. Just get excited. So, the idea that we've taken off our sin and then we put on his righteousness. That's how we were brought in near to God. It wasn't because of anything that we've done or anything that we are. It's because of what Jesus has done. And so we have been brought in to the presence. And so we see that that verse really can be summed up, that through Jesus, we've been brought near. And so what that makes it is if we go back to that picture I painted of the temple and all those different layers of separation, it's like the Gentiles and us and the women, even the Jewish women, we've been brought in through these walls, and now we're now in the courtyard, in a sense, of the Jewish men. That we're all of humanity is now equal because of what Jesus has done. But he goes on. And we can see the next part is that through Jesus, we've been brought together. Because he goes on in verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in the flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both them to God through the cross, which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and to you that were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father and by one Spirit." So we see that we were brought in. We have equality, but now we see that through Jesus, we've been brought together. He said that we are one. He made us one. He is our peace, right? It also says there that he's our peace. It's this idea that we're coming into this courtyard, men, women, Gentiles, and we're meeting at Jesus. He's the point that draws us together. It's almost like he grabs our hands, and he's the point of unity that we have. And so he's able to do that because he's our righteousness, like I talked about, and he's also took our sin through his sacrifice. We see that the middle wall of separation was broken down, that nothing is keeping us any longer, that he's destroyed it in his body because he was destroyed for us. And he set aside in his flesh the law and the commandments that was causing all of those barriers, especially between Jews and Gentiles. He set it aside because he fulfilled the law and those requirements so that we no longer have to. We get credit for that now. And so there's nothing, there's no barrier that's separating all of the people of the world from coming together in Christ because the barriers have been removed because of what Jesus has done. The requirements were perfectly upheld in Jesus, and we now get credit for it. But what did he do? He brought us in not to say, okay, Gentiles, you're now Jewish men. Women, now you're now Jewish men. No. He said, I brought him in verse 15, he goes, his purpose was to create himself one new man out of the two. That he created an entirely new humanity that we're a part of. That a humanity that's no longer divided by race or culture or gender. That in Christ, not only are we all equal, but now we are unified because we are a new body, a new humanity in Christ. And this idea means that now we have peace. There is no longer any barriers. That we see the truth here as he says, I preached peace to those that were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those that were near, that we were all part of the same problem, that we both all were separated from God. The Jews were closer in proximity, but we were all separated from God. The Jews couldn't enter into the temple or into the Holy of Holies. And so we have this idea that he's doing this work, and it moves right into the next section, and that is that through Jesus, we've been brought to God. That as we're continuing on that picture in our heads of all these people coming through all the different barriers, and now they're sitting there before the temple holding Jesus' hand, he now walks all of us right into the Holy of Holies. We all have access to God now. We even see what happened with Jesus, right? When he died, what happened? The veil was torn in two. There's no longer a separation between humanity and God, that we have access to God now. And we see that he goes, reconciling both of them to God, that he reconciled us to each other and then to himself. That we are now have peace, not only with each other, but with God. The hostility, he said, was removed on the cross. God had a hostility towards sin. And because we were fully sin, he had a hostility against us. But he loved us. And so he sent his son to die for us. And Jesus said became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God, right? And so now we are righteous. The hostility is gone because God poured out his hostility on his son. And so now, Jew, Gentile, men, women, all people, we have access to the Father. And I love what it says right there in verse 18. He goes, through him, through Jesus, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. You see, the Trinity is a part of our interaction with God. That it's through Jesus, we have access to the Father by the Spirit. No one comes, right, to the Son unless the Father draws him. And so this picture is beautiful. So what about us? Why does this matter to us right now? Here's how it matters. First off, since we are completely equal in Christ and have the same access as any other Christian, shouldn't it change how we treat each other? Christians can be some of the meanest people in the world to other Christians. I don't know what it is. Like, we'll love the pagan, but we'll hate each other. Not all the time. Obviously, I am making some generalities, but it's true. And here's the thing. We have to ask ourselves, when someone believes differently on a secondary issue than me, when I say that, I mean, like, how do we treat people that don't believe the same stuff that we believe, but yet still believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and who have put their faith in Jesus, and who have the Holy Spirit, and believe that God is God, and Jesus is God, and they trust him, but yet they don't think that there's a pre-tribulation rapture? Or they believe that, whatever, that gifts aren't for today. How do we treat them? How do we look at them? How do we view them? How do we look at people that have different liberties than us, that maybe listen to music that we think is maybe inappropriate, or watch movies that we think is a little inappropriate, or dress away, or have tattoos? Hopefully you guys are good on that, because Brian's a lot of tattoos, right? So how do we view those people? How do we view the people that do things that we don't agree with necessarily, but it's not a close-handed issue. It's not a foundational Christian thing. How do we view the other churches in our city that worship Jesus, but do it in a way that we feel is a little off, but yet they still put their faith in him, and they're saved by grace through faith? How do we see them? Do we look down on them? Do we see them as maybe not as arrived as we are, or not as knowledgeable as we are? Do we look at them as less than us? Or even worse, do we see them as enemies? The reality is we, a lot of times we can do that if we're honest with ourselves. We can look down on people, and we can look at them as less, and we can even look at them as enemies. And we do that. And church, Jesus died so that we could be reconciled together. How dare we raise up barriers again? How dare we? Because the person that may be off on their external theology, the ideas outside of Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for my sins and I trust him for my salvation, they may be off, they may not be as mature, but Jesus died for them. They're not less. Guys, we are all equal. We all have the same story, right? Sinners saved by grace. We all have the same need, that we are in need of grace and mercy. And we all have the same value. Jesus paid for all of us with his blood. We are all valuable. And since we have the same spirit, we all have something to contribute. The person teaching and the person part of the welcome team is not more less, there's not a value difference. We all have the same spirit. We're all called to something different. So it should change how we look at each other. It should change. Let's look at the last two verses, verse 19. It says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens. So we see, first off here, that God removes the barriers. He creates this new humanity, this new community that we've been looking at. And then he says, basically, that you're a new kingdom. That Israel was this old kingdom created to communicate something about God, but we're a new kingdom, and we've been looking a lot at that. I'm not going to get a ton into that. If you want to get more about the kingdom, Nick did a great job teaching on that on Thursday nights through the book of Mark, and we even looked at it the last couple of weeks. But this idea that we're this kingdom, he says, you're no longer alienated, but now you're fellow citizens. And here's the cool part about a kingdom, and we probably already know this, but the idea of the kingdom has a king. It's not a nation. We have a president, and we have Congress, and judges and all that stuff, but we don't have a king. But a kingdom has a king. And a kingdom is also defined by language and culture. It's defined by borders and boundaries, and it's also heritage. They have the same heritage. But this is how awesome God is. In this new kingdom, it's accessible to everyone because God has removed the barriers. He took away the need for a new king all the time because Jesus is now the eternal king. He removed the barriers because by making us the kingdom. So wherever we go, there we are. There's the kingdom because we have the same spirit. It's not, there's no boundaries or barriers or location or borders. It's wherever we go. And he removed the idea of even language by giving us his Holy Spirit. So now we're able to communicate to all tribes, tongues, and nations because we have the Holy Spirit doing the work. It's not up to us. And so therefore this kingdom transcends culture and it transcends borders. And we even have the same heritage, right? That we were sinners saved by grace. So now all cultures can be welcomed in this new kingdom. And so for us to function as this kingdom, we need to live with the perspective that Jesus is the king, that we're not. And that in this kingdom, we're blessed to even be a part of it. We don't deserve it. And part of being in this kingdom with that perspective is looking at the idea that we're all on the same mission. And that is represent Jesus, point the world back to him so that all could be saved. That's the mission. We also have the same enemy, and it's not each other. Okay? It's the enemy. It's Satan. And he wants to stop what God's doing. And he does that by causing divisions and barriers and all of that. And he also says here that we're a new family. Look at this. He says, he goes, you're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So this idea, before they were strangers, but now they're members of God's household. There's this new family. And I love that the idea of the family is really defined by the relationships of blood, of marriage, and of adoption. And if we look at what God has done, he removed the barrier of being part of his family by, first off, making us all blood relatives. And that is, we have blood of Jesus, right, on us. We've been covered in the blood. We're related by the blood. We're also related by adoption. We've all been adopted. None of us were born into the family. We've been adopted. And lastly, one day we will be joined by marriage, and that is we are the bride of Christ, and he is coming back for his church, and we're going to get married one day to the king, and we are going to be in his kingdom forever. And so all the barriers that existed in a family, God has removed them in this new relationship that he's designed, this new humanity. So for us to function as a family, we live with the perspective that we're to love every member in our family, everyone, even crazy uncle. Right? We love them. Just like you didn't get to choose the family you're in, biologically, you don't get to choose the family you're in now. Okay? This is your family. There's some crazies. There's some weird, like, we're all different, right? We have some stuff going on that we just, like, what's that? But we doesn't change the fact we're called to love each other. Fun fact. You're going to sin against each other, okay? And I'm going to sin against you. I probably already have. Made some decisions some of you may not like or whatever. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. It doesn't change the fact that I'm called to love you and you're called to love me and you're called to love each other. And so part of operating this family is looking at that we're family. Hey, guess who else is family? The ones that are meeting at a different church right now in this city that love Jesus. They're also family. And we're called to love them too. They're not the enemy. They're part of our family. They're operating differently than we are. And we all have equal access to the Father. And guess what? God doesn't show favorites. And then lastly, we see that we're a new temple. In the very end, he says, in him you are being built up and joined together, and you rise and become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That before, this temple that was made was very limited in its access. It was this physical structure. In order to have access to God, you had to go to him. You had to make a trip. You had to spend time and money. It was immobile. And even then, you wouldn't have access to him. But now, in Christ, part of this new temple, he put his Spirit in us, and we are now able to access God at any moment of any day. And he's the one that's built this temple with different roles and different functions. We're not all doors. We're not all windows. Okay? We all have different. It would be a pretty sad-looking structure if we were all 8 foot long 2x4s. Okay? We're not. We all have a part to play, okay? And I'm talking about the individually in this body, but also in the community. Our church Calvary Spokane has a different function and role in God's community than Life Center. But we're both part of the body, and we're both equal, and God's using us. We have different roles and functions, and God is the one that put it up that way. So we're not to look down on other parts of the structure. Also, we see that how we know we're part of the temple, this new creation, this new building, is that we're built on the same foundation, right? We see here that the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. Now, briefly, the apostles and prophets were the primary offices in the early church that communicated God's heart to the church, okay? They were the spokesmen for God. And so today, we have the scriptures. We have their words. And so ultimately, to be built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles is to be built on the foundation of God's word. And that is where we align. That is how we know we're part of the structure. And so this new temple is built on that, with Jesus being the cornerstone. And that is essential. That's part of being in this building, is that the cornerstone was geometrically perfect. It would help provide the trajectory of how the building was going to be laid out. It helped provide stability. And it joined ultimately two walls together, right? And so Jesus, as he's joined the two walls of Gentiles and Jews, he's the one that sets our trajectory. And he's the one that gives us stability. And so this new temple is accessible to all, and God's removed the barriers. And I love it that he made it mobile. He doesn't expect people to come to him. He sends us to them, so that people actually can have an experience where they interact with God's Spirit when they interact with us. Isn't that crazy? It's also accessible to everyone, because there's no longer any dividing walls. We all have access to the Lord through Jesus by his Spirit. And God uses us to bring that to other people. So for us to function in the new temple, we need to live with that perspective that we all have a part to play, and that Jesus is the one that brings us together, not denominations, not churches, but it's Jesus, and that we have God's presence living in us. And so finally, we're the new community of God, guys. This is what it looks like. I know we went through a lot of content. You guys are awesome. But we are really designed to function together as we point people back to the world, point the world back to God. So with that, I want to bring out the band. And so, as we kind of enter this next set of worship, I like to give exhortations. And so one of the things I just felt exhorted is for many of you, this has been really encouraging, and I'm glad. So let this next set of worship be just that of thanksgiving, as you've been reminded what God saved you out of, and that you're just reminded about how good God is, because you're maybe doing really well with him, and that's awesome. And for others of you, I also know that maybe the Holy Spirit has revealed to you some barriers that you've set up. Maybe with a specific person. Maybe it's with a church as a whole. Maybe it's with God. You realize that you've actually separated yourself from people. That wasn't what God was calling you to do. And so I want to encourage you to remove them, because God removed them, and repent. And what I mean by that, obviously, is just turn and say, Lord, forgive me. And then finally, there's probably a group of you that don't know the Lord. And as I was describing the Gentiles' life and those before Jesus, you're like, wow, you described my life. Thanks. And I would say it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus died to give you life. And I want to encourage you that it's by faith in him that you trust that he is your righteousness, and that you give him your sin and he forgives you of your sin. And I want to encourage you to pray to him today. And if you have any questions about that, there's people that's going to be on my right and on my left that are going to be available to pray with you today for that. They're also available for those here that know the Lord. They're available to anybody. I want to encourage you, they've been praying for you all service long. And so take advantage of that. If you need prayer for something, if you're struggling, if you're suffering, come take advantage of that. And then lastly, we have communion as we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus, that the bread is his body broken, the juice is his blood shed for us, that let this be a celebration. It's not, like Josh White said last week, it's not this somber thing, but it's a celebration of what Jesus has done. And for those of you that can't come up front, we have people in the back with some, just have somebody grab that for you. So with that, let's just take advantage of this time. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Father God, we are so blessed that you've done this work. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name.